Oh, good evening. If you would, please open your Bibles to Song of Solomon. A while back, we started a study in the book of Song of Solomon, and tonight we're going to continue in chapter 2. But before I do, I think it's important that we give a quick recap of where we have been and where we're headed tonight. So far, we've had three messages. The first dealt with an overview outlining some of the difficulties we have in understanding this book. Song of Solomon is a challenging poem that contains lots of symbolism and metaphors that Bible editors and commentators just can't seem to agree on. In an effort to make it easier to grasp, editors have given labels to certain passages that did not exist in the original text, and these even vary depending on which Bible translation that you're reading. Commentators have come up with at least 57 different interpretations, and it can be overwhelming to pull each of these apart to try to uncover the true meaning. So rather than rehash old arguments, I thought it best that we look at this from a point of view of personal application rather than interpretation. So it's worth repeating that this study is one of personal application and it is not one of interpretation. So since this book ultimately deals with relationships, it seemed most appropriate to apply this to our most important relationship while on earth, which is our personal communion with Christ himself. So the second message dealt with looking at the relationship from the woman's or our point of view. We started to read the book in laps, focusing on a single theme as we went. From the woman's perspective, the relationship grew deeper as she was brought into closer fellowship with her beloved. We saw him grow in her eyes from a small pouch of myrrh in chapter 1 to a full-blown description of him from head to toe in chapter 5. The closer the communion, the larger he became in her descriptions, until she is finally seen resting on his arms as they leave the wilderness in chapter 8. So in the third message, we looked at the relationship from the man's viewpoint. We discovered that as he fully gazes on her, he says in chapter 4 that you're altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. We compared this verse with her thoughts in chapter 1, verse 5, describing herself as being black but lovely. We recognize that it is not any inherent beauty that we possess, but it's by nature that makes us beautiful in God's eyes, but it's Christ's righteousness. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to apply it to why our personal relationship with Christ is important. Who is Christ? Who does the Bible say he is? And what are some of the things he says about himself? We'll also look at some of the joys of cultivating communion with him, as well as his response to our more often than not driftiness in our relationship. So who is Christ, and why is our personal relationship so important? So Paul says in Colossians 1:15-20, it's a very, very common passage, but he says, he, talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. He says in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that the true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so the Bible makes some pretty bold statements about Christ, but who does he say that he is? And there are probably more, but I found at least 8 I am statements made by Christ that help solidify his preeminence in our lives. I'll just read these so you don't have to turn there. But the first one is in John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10:7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So why is any of this important? Paul says in Colossians 1:21-22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He says in Colossians 2:9-10, for in him, talking about Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now that's hard to argue, it's hard to argue that the Bible looks at Christ as being a pretty big deal, and I think we all would agree on that. But do we truly appreciate the privilege of having a personal relationship with Christ? Do we appreciate him for who he is and what he has done for us, or just simply enjoy those benefits? Is the true weight of personal communion with Christ felt within our own hearts? Let's begin our study of chapter 2 by reading it in its entirety. It's only 17 verses, so it's not very long. We'll read it once all the way through, and then we're going to break it down to a few passages, and then we're going to close by reading the full passage one last time to reinforce the themes of communion with Christ. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. So now that we've read the whole chapter, let's break it down into a few passages focusing on the theme of our personal relationship with Christ. So in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. So we begin with a difficult issue. Some Bible translations attribute this verse to the man, some to the woman, and some don't address it either way. So it's important to remember the headings are not part of the original text and therefore are not part of the inspired Word of God. For our application, I don't think we can go wrong by exalting Christ, so that's what we're going to do. He describes himself as both a rose and a lily. So we will begin our study in this chapter by presenting these flowers as representing types of Christ. Of all the flowers, the rose can be argued to be as the loveliest and the most desired. It has three things in perfection: its shape, its color, and its fragrance. Some even call it the queen of the flowers. A rose is the offspring and fruit of a seemingly dry root. It is reminiscent of Isaiah 11:1, where it foretells of Christ's human nature. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." A rose is a beautiful flower, very pleasant and delightful to the eye. Sometimes it is red, and sometimes it is white, and sometimes in some curiously joined and intermixed species that can be both red and white at the same time. Christ is said to be white and ruddy, as we see in Song of Solomon chapter 5, thereby representing his two natures. By the red, his humanity, and the white, his divinity. The one represents his bloody agony and suffering for our sakes, and the other his purity and righteousness. Which brings us to the lily. The Bible mentions the word lily 15 times, and 8 of them are in Song of Solomon. The lily spoken of here is not what might come to our minds as large lily pads on a pond of daylilies in a garden, but as small white bells that are arranged on a row on a tapering stalk. It appears to hide itself modestly under the shade of its broad green leaves. We learn several things about lilies in the Bible. They grow in valleys, they grow in fields, and they may even grow among thorns. Sometimes they are cultivated to grow in planted gardens. This indicates the lily grows rapidly and commonly in many places. Again, we have a flower represented here as a type of Christ. There are four different qualities of lilies that we can use to draw our minds to the Lord Jesus. So a lily is sweet and a fragrant flower with a strong scent. The Lord has a sweetness in his ministry, especially when he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, as we see in Ephesians 5:2. A lily is white and very beautiful. White is a picture of purity. What better representation of Jesus, the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, who was tempted yet without sin, and who in him no sin, there is no sin, than as a pure white lily. It says in 1 John 3:3 that everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself because he, Christ, is pure. A lily is fruitful. One root can put forth up to 50 bulbs. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he brings forth much fruit, as we see in John 12:24. And it's by bearing much fruit that he glorified the Father, as we see in John 15:8. An ancient writer wrote that the lily is the tallest of the flowers, and yet it hangs its head down. This is the beautiful picture of the greatness of the Son of God in his humility, as we see in Philippians 2:6-8. We read in 1 Chronicles 27, chapter 27, verse 29, that Sharon was a plain where King David's herds and cattle were fed. Flowers that grew there were not planted by man and lie open to beasts to be spoiled, plucked to pieces, or trodden down. Jesus also was not planted by a man, but by the hand of the Father. When he brought forth into the field of this world and plucked to pieces, as it were, and trodden under feet, he was laid open to all manner of sorrow and suffering. If you look at chapter or verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. He now compares the woman to a lily among thorns and a darling among maidens. If Christ is the rose and the lily, how much a comfort it should be to our souls that he would call believers out as lilies among the thorns of this world. Thorns are good for little else than to fill a gap in a growing garden. They are plenty and they're hurtful. They choke good seed and they hinder productive fruit. The Lord's people are as lilies among them. Scratched and tattered, shaded, and sometimes obscured by the thorns of this world, they are dear to Christ and yet exposed to hardships and troubles while in this broken world of sin. It's important to remember that Christ does not overlook or undervalue any of his lilies because they are among thorns. However, while here on earth, believers must still act as lilies, representing Christ's likeness to the world of thorns around us. Believers must not turn into thorns themselves, but continue to yield to the Spirit, allowing Christ to be represented in the world, no matter the circumstances of life. The beauty of believers is wrapped only in our resemblance to Christ. There is hope, though, because the lily that is now among thorns shall shortly be plucked out of this wilderness into that paradise where there is no more pricking briar or a grieving thorn. Verses 3-7 It says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. So in these verses, we see the woman is extolling the man and recognizes his preeminence above all others around him. She takes great delight in resting in his shade and is overwhelmed by his public display of love and affection. He brings her to his own banquet house, which literally means house of wine, and places a public emblem of love above her. She becomes overpowered by the intensity of his love, so overpowered that she requests to be refreshed by the fruit he offers, and the scene ends in a loving and tender embrace of intimate rest. We see him holding her in his arms while he tells onlookers to do nothing that would disrupt the embrace and communion. He is seen cherishing this time together and doesn't want it to end. So we can compare this passage by recognizing Christ as being preeminent before all things. He is represented here as an apple tree in a forest. No other tree is mentioned as bearing fruit except the one she compares to her beloved. In our lives, he yields pleasant and profitable fruit, while the things around us in the world ultimately do not. The world is ultimately a barren world to the soul, but Christ is a fruitful one. It is here that she says that she took great delight in his shade and sat down. She remembers the abundant comfort she had while in communion with him. She found a double advantage to sitting so close to him. She found in him delightful shade and nourishing food. When a soul is parched with convictions of sin, when fatigued by the troubles of this world, they find in Christ, in his name, in his graces, his comforts, and his undertaking for sinners, which revive them and keeps them from fainting. We must sit down under his shadow with great delight. It isn't enough to pass by the shadow, but we must sit under it with great reverence and love, cherishing the time, abiding in his shade. We also find while there his precious fruits, which are dropped and there for all to partake for those who take refuge in him. These fruits can be seen as the precious privileges of the new covenant, things such as the fruit of the Spirit, assurances of God's love, and joys and teachings of the Holy Spirit. Not only was she allowed to sit under his shade, but he allowed her to stay, and even took her further to his own banqueting house. This is a place of special privilege, a place where he entertains his most special friends. From the fruit of the tree to the more generous fruit of the vine, here Christ brings believers into a special place of communion. We can look at this as coming into the body of Christ where we have fellowship with other believers and partaking of the Lord's Supper. The enmity between God and the believer now dealt with completely and in its fullness. And the banquet house was a place believers would never have been permitted to enter if not for Christ. Notice how she was introduced. It says she was brought in with the banner of love displayed over her head, not a banner in which she was triumphed over, such as a prisoner of war, but one as which he triumphed in love. As a result of this realization, she is overwhelmed and almost seen begging for some way of being revived. It is when we are finally aware and appreciate the weight of what Christ did on the cross for us as individuals and have an understanding of all the joys, love, and privileges his death and life bring us that we can be overwhelmed by just how much he truly loves each and every one of us individually. And this scene closes with them in close communion. His arms are seen embracing her, and she is resting in them. He says to those looking around not to disturb this sweet moment of intimacy. He adjures them, which is a strong statement which means to charge or to swear by the gazelles and the hinds of the field. These we can look at as deer in a field that can easily be frightened and scared off. He knows the moments of sweet intimacy can very easily end at a moment's notice, thanks to our inability to prevent even the most trivial things from intruding. But while in the moment, he loves and cherishes it and does not want it to end. So 8 through 13. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through our windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. So here we have a scene of the woman hearing her beloved coming to her from afar. He is bounding over hills and mountains like a gazelle. He draws near to her and peers through her window and finds her reclining. He speaks to her and tells her to arise and come away because the winter has gone and spring has arrived. There is definitely some excitement in her as she sees him draw close, and of course the invocation to go away is enthralling, but there's just one issue. As he draws nearer and nearer, in my mind, I see something like a movie camera focusing in on her. At first, it's far away, and as he draws closer, the camera zooms in on her. He comes over the hills, to her home, to her window, and is finally peering through a lattice and looks at her. So a lattice, as you probably know, is a wall with holes in it to allow air to pass through, but it isn't completely open. So he is prevented from getting to her fully because of her lattice. And when he sees her, he says, Arise, my darling, and come along, which to me gives the impression that she was reclining. She is excited to know he is coming, but failed to get up to meet him. I think we can draw some parallels to our relationship with Christ from this scene. He sees us from afar and knows us intimately. He desires to spend time with us in sweet communion, but at times is prevented by our own lattice of sin we have built in our hearts. A lattice has holes, so it would make sense that he could get close enough to see us fully from his perspective, but from our point of view, the lattice obscures large parts of him. It's unfortunate that our own sin prevents communion with Christ, but it does. Scripture tells us that he tore down the dividing wall through his death on the cross, yet by our own sin, we keep erecting it. But he does not turn and go, even though he is blocked. He sees her and still invites her to come along with him. We then move to this invitation. He says, The rain is over and gone, the winter is past, the flowers are budding, the figs are ripe. Behold, the cold and cracked earth of the winter of the soul is finally over, and now a new creation in Christ. It's the new creation he desires to be with and to mold into his image. Why would we not want to spend as much time with him as possible? But look at what it says. Even after that wonderful invitation, he repeats again, To arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Isn't that too often the case? We don't always move when he wants us to. But in 14, he says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your voice, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Even though we may not always draw as close as he would desire, we may not always feel like studying our Bible, praying, or even fellowshipping with other believers, but he is steadfast. He does not move, but instead calls us out with even sweeter invitations, encouraging us to draw even closer. He wants to be with us, and he wants to hear from us. Thanks to his righteousness, our voice is sweet and our form is lovely to him. He doesn't leave us alone like perhaps we deserve. He is still seen calling out gently to encourage us to draw closer to him through prayer, worship, and the reading of his word with special and purposeful communion with our Lord and Savior. But how can we do that? I mean, after all, we're all so busy. There's only so much time in a day. We have so many responsibilities, work, kids' activities, you name it. But fortunately, he did give us some direction. In verse 15, it says, Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. Here the man is warning the woman to go out into the blossoming vineyards and to catch the little foxes that are scurrying through the vineyard, knocking off the blossoms as they go. We can apply this to our relationship with Christ as dealing with the little compromises with the world that we allow to take preeminence before our relationship with him. Small things are often what can wreak the most havoc. Even a handful of pebbles thrown in a big lake can leave wide ripples. So just a little compromise here or there may not seem like a big deal at the time, but when it hinders fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives and takes away communion from Christ, the effects are more than detrimental. And then finally, the last passage. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethel. My beloved is mine and I am his are some of the most cherished words in the whole poem. And our security is ensured by the death, blood, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because of him and his work on the cross that we can know with assurance that our salvation is intact. It is also a comfort to know he has sent his Spirit to be among the lilies or other believers. However, in light of our assurance and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, all too often there are times when we, like the bride, tell the Lord through our thoughts and our actions to turn and go back where he came from. We might not ever admit that, but more often than not, isn't it true that our natural state wins out over the spiritual, and as a result, we drift from him? Not as a result from him leaving, but from ourselves choosing to let other things take preeminence. It's interesting that at the beginning of this passage, she is excited to see him coming over the mountain and leaping over the hills, and now she dismisses him back the same way that he came. Some commentators don't see it this way. They see this as as he's turning towards her and not away. But I think that there's an argument that can be made that she tells him, until it's cool and nighttime, or in other words, until it's convenient and comfortable, to be quick and go back to the mountains. But with that, we come to the end of chapter 2. In this chapter, we learn the importance of the preeminence of Christ and the importance of cultivating our relationship with him. We also see an example of how subtle worldly compromises hinder fruit in our lives, which turns us away from the blessing and privilege it is to spend time in communion with the author and perfecter of our faith. To close, I thought it would be a good idea to reread the chapter one last time, and this time try to focus on your personal relationship with Christ and let him speak to your heart and ask him to reveal anything that may be hindering communion with him in your life. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethel. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to come together to open up a very challenging poem tonight in your word. Thank you for your word that you have given us. Thank you for the relationship that you have given us that we can draw near to you, even though there are many times in our lives, in our daily goings and comings that we might not feel like drawing close. Thank you that you are steadfast. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, for cleansing us of our sin, and we thank you and we love you. Amen.